bike performance reviews at work? I'm pretty sure most people don't. For me, it always depended on which boss I had. Some bosses were very good with those. Some bosses were very hostile. Guys, we're at a passage today, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's somewhat of a performance review for preachers. I would say it's also a performance review for any who would teach in the church. And it's also a performance review since that we are called to one standard, but varying levels of accountability to it. This ought to be the type of thing that becomes contagious within the congregation. And as I was praying earlier, that binds our hearts together in great harmony. I was in Ephesians the other day and just reading again about how the Holy Spirit brings a harmony to the church, but we have to nurture that harmony that he provides. And this is the way that we do it, through the principles in this book, keeping our eyes on Scripture and Scripture alone. So as we enter into the text, we're going to look at a performance evaluation for me, and I think all others. But it begins in verses 6 and 7. My dad read them earlier, and it really divides up very nicely into three sections. And so the first section is in verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. Sometimes I wish we could move the chapters and verses around just a little bit. But like I said, it was done by one man. Much of it was done while he was traveling on horseback. And so they're not always clean breaks, but there's actually a sentence break in the middle of verse 7. And so we're just going to take that first section where he says, "In pointing these things out to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following." Now, if I had used my dad's translation, I could avoid a lot of controversy, but mine reads like this: "But refuse godless myths fit only for old women." And so we're just going to pause at that point, and how many want to leave right now? Don't. Because in just a minute, we're going to talk about some of the problems with young men. I'll explain that when we get there. But as you look at the passage, three things really jump out of this first verse and a half. Number one is that to be an effective minister, you have to be faithful to the stewardship of the calling that God has given. So if you're in charge of a Sunday school class or children's church, or if you have the opportunity to fill the pulpit, one of the things that we need to make sure is that we have the resolve to say what needs to be said, not merely rest on what would be popular to the masses. The quickest way to fill a church is to compromise on truth. I shouldn't say that. The quickest way to fill a building that has church on the door is to fill it, shy away from the truth. And we've seen this. I mean, if you tune in on your TV on any given weekend, you will find people who are happier with sound bites than the doctrine. And they're very clever. I mean, they come up with all these great phrases. You know, they offer them with such polish and with such appeal. And you hear things like, "If you only think what you already thought, you're only going to get what you already got." And no, that's not an actual quote from somebody I've heard. But you get the idea. I mean, it's so easy to be popular if you shy away from the word. And yet, Paul is calling Timothy, listen, you need to be resolved here. And you, Timothy, when you get into the pulpit, you need to make sure that you have this resolve that you are able to remind the congregation about these things. Well, what things was he talking about? And this is in verse 7, in pointing out these things to the brothers. The things that he's mentioning were underscored quite clearly in the previous section where he's saying, remember, Timothy, teach them that there are going to be people that come into the church and try to draw people away from the truth that God has given. There are going to be people that try to distort the gospel. In particular, in this section, there are going to be people that come in and they try to minimize the grace of God, and they try to minimize the efforts that you give, and they're going to make these man-made standards and say, this is how you're spiritual. In the section that we just read last week and studied, two things, but they both had one element in common, and that is this: they put confidence in the flesh of men. But the two issues were, they were saying, you know, there are guys that are saying, if you want to be spiritual, you can't marry. And we talked about that at length, so I'm not going to repeat the whole message, but the point is this: marriage is not for everyone, but neither is singleness. And to what God has called you, be faithful, but don't make up a standard of righteousness based on your whims and your preferences. The other one was, there were certain kind of foods that were forbidden. And he's saying, no. You need to realize that everything that has been given was given by God and needs to be used with thankfulness and prayer. And you sanctify it. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I think there are things that God created we still haven't found the sanctified uses for. I think there have been a number of things he created we've completely destroyed and distorted. And perhaps some of the good was just beauty. And we found a way to corrupt even that. But he's saying, Timothy, you need to remember something. If you want to be faithful in the pulpit, if you want to be faithful in the classroom, if you want to be faithful in Adventure Club or Children's Church, one of the things you need to do is you need to remind people that there are bad things that are out there. You know, Paul did this, and it's kind of interesting because the word that he uses here is actually kind of a gentle verb. It's sort of that idea of nudging. To put this in layman's terms, there are different levels with which we try to wake up other people. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this problem. Thankfully, my wife has never had to deal with this, but I understand some men snore. And yes, I am lying that my wife has never had to deal with this. And there are times when she can get me to stop with just a gentle nudge. That's what this verb is. Now, there are other times where she has to use a little more force. That's a verb that's going to come later. But for now, this is just that sort of that gentle nudge, you know, the, hey, come on. And so he's, Timothy, go into the pulpit. You need to remind them there are false teachers. There are times when Paul actually named names in the process of identifying false teachers. If you go back to chapter 1, he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a litany of names, both good and bad. But you have Demas, who loved this world, not necessarily worldly things, but he loved life on this earth more than he cherished devotion to Christ. And so he bailed out on Paul. Alexander the coppersmith is mentioned there. He did Paul much harm. And so there are times when names have to be named. But we usually start with more of a gentle approach. But the idea is this, that when you come to the pulpit, you're going to have to remind people of very difficult things. And you're going to have to warn them when they're starting to veer off course. And Timothy, the aim of being in the teaching setting is you have to be resolved in your heart that your goal is to please God and not men. That you're going to say what people need to hear, not what they want to hear. Now, the second observation comes from the second part, and we have to be prepared through personal research, study. And it's interesting because he says, being nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. Would you notice two things? First of all, there is the acquisition of truth. You cannot enter into the classroom and glorify God and be effective in the church unless you are a student of the word. It's just that simple. You cannot lead a church in spiritual growth unless you have immersed yourself in the study of Scripture. Was at a seminar many, many years ago, and the leader of the seminar was saying, you know, I can't tell you how many Sunday school teachers I've talked over the years. And they've said, I don't know what's going on. It's like nothing ever happens in my class. And he says, well, tell me about your preparation. And almost without fail, they say, well, I get out the curriculum on Saturday night and start reading it. Folks, that's not going to work. See that word nourished? It has the idea of constantly feeding upon. We were talking about this just in Adventure Club the other night, where we're told that like babies, we should desire the sincere milk of God's word. And I love that imagery because when you have a baby that's hungry, nothing else matters to that child. You know, and I was asking the kids, you know, can you, if you got a hungry child and they're crying because they want food, can you make them quit by making them laugh with silly faces? No. Can you pick them up and say, there, that'll be fine. When a baby is crying because they're hungry, what is their one and only need and concern? Feed me, right? And they're not going to quit crying until that bottle is firmly within their grasp. And it's just such a great word. And he's saying, listen, teachers, you need to gorge yourself on Scripture. And in particular, you need to make sure that you understand the basics of the faith. So nourished on the words of faith, that's kind of the basics. To borrow from Hebrews terminology, the milk. You need to make sure that you feast on some milk. You need to make sure, Timothy, that you add to that doctrine. And you need to encourage your people to be in study so that they are also pursuing doctrine. And this is where we get more into the meat. And so the idea is we're looking for little truths, we're looking for big truths. And that's so important because in every group, there are people that need milk and there are people that need meat. So Timothy, nourish yourself on these things. So there's an acquisition of truth. But would you notice too, there's an application of truth? Because he says, not just learning these things, but you need to follow them. It's important that we do our study. I think it was Spurgeon that first said this. I heard it from Swindoll years ago, and I can't remember who he is quoting, but he says, you know, you got to study, because if there's a mist in the pulpit, there will be a fog in the pew. But it's not just enough to acquire knowledge. We have to be at work applying that knowledge that God has given. So there's a resolve. I've got to go in and speak the truth because that's so vital. There's a preparation that takes place. I've got to immerse myself in the study of God's word, not just the night before. This has to be all through the week. And then there's the rejection of some things. Now, this is the verse that gets people upset. And just side note, the church where I grew up, on one year they would do a Mother's Day message. On the other year they would do a Father's Day message. But they would usually continue in the study. The pastor actually preached on this verse on Mother's Day. Let me read it again. But refuse godless myths fit only for old women. This is that word that is much stronger. Remember that you have the nudge for the snoring person, or you have the shoving them out of the bed? This is the shoving them out of the bed. This is, Timothy, you draw a hard line here, and you do not cross it. There are certain untruths that are out there that are absolutely unfit for consumption. Why did he single out the older women? Well, I think that there's a couple of different reasons, and it has nothing to do with Paul hating women. Would you remember that in Romans 16, he commended Phoebe? In 1 Timothy 2, 1... I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, he commends Lois and Eunice for their faith and their knowledge and the way that they trained up Timothy. But we also need to recognize that elderly women tended to be the target of false teachers. And this isn't just unique to Paul. If you go to the book of Luke, chapter 20, starting in verse 45, Luke records this. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Elderly women have been a target of false teachers, I think, from the beginning, from before the sacrifice that was made for us. There's just four things that hit me as I was studying this. Number one is training. They lived in an age when most women couldn't go to school. In fact, you want to know how radical the church was? The church was so radical that they allowed women to go into the worship services. There were a lot of other doctrines out there that refused women entry into worship. There, in many synagogues, barred the door, and they would only allow men. Now, the liberal synagogues, they would have the men on one side and the women on the other. Boy, they were sure liberal. But for the most part, women were barred from education, either in terms of reading and writing, or in terms of religious training, which made them very vulnerable for those that would prey on them. And again, Paul's not commending the culture, but he is acknowledging it for what it is, that most of the women who were part of the church were not trained in how to read or write and defend themselves. Secondly, time. And I mean this in two senses. First of all, in an age where you had to eke out a living in a very difficult way, a lot of times the only ones who were able to have leisure time were the elderly. And since they lived at a time, and I think it's still true today, I haven't checked the stats, usually the women outlived the men. And so they would have a little more time than their husbands. Anyway, the spare time is both a blessing and a curse, is it not? I mean, quick survey. How many of you would like just a little more rest time in your life? Right? But you get too much, and you open up the door to all kinds of temptations. Studying 1 and 2 Samuel, when did David get in trouble? When he wasn't doing his job. It's kind of interesting. He was in his bed till evening. But with time that is not carefully guarded, there is a tendency to be a prey for easy temptation. We just, unless we're filling our minds and our hearts and our time with good things, we're very much open to the bad. Secondly, or thirdly, there's no team. Many of the older women would have been on their own. And it's not to say that they're the only ones that get bad ideas, but since they tended to outlive the men, you know, I hear a bad idea, I can go home, I can share it with my wife, and she can say, well, why are you even thinking about that? And I've had to do the same for her. That's just what we do. We help each other. A lot of these women were without a teammate. And here's the really slippery one. Frankly, with age, a lot of times our ability to timely respond to things is diminished. I'm going to tell you, I'm not as quick as I was in my 30s. In fact, 30 was about perfect because I actually had some knowledge with some quickness. But we had a friend that summed this up very well. Actually, her grandson did, because she was supposed to pick him up from school, and she forgot. And so she got there very, very late, and her grandson was in the office there, and she felt so bad for forgetting him, and she, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to, and he puts his arms on her shoulders, says, that's okay, Nana. Now, bear in mind, this is from about a 7-year-old. He goes, I've been studying about this. And when you get old, your brain cells get dull. I've experienced the truth of his analysis. And because the women were often alone, because they were not trained, because there was no one to bounce ideas off of in the home, and because they often had a little more spare time to pursue things, they became targets. And again, you know, you look at Philippi, the women there were commended as being noble. Paul's not a woman hater, but in their culture, this was a real problem area. What happens to those who aren't trained, to those who have time to pursue the futile? Well, it says they become worldly or unholy in their thinking. And by the way, this doesn't necessarily mean that everything they think about is evil. It's just that there's a tendency to hear something and say, well, that sounds good. And we never think to compare it to Scripture because it just sounds so persuasive and good. And again, if you have someone who can't even read Scripture, that's a double problem. And so they would just buy into the stuff. And it may not be overtly evil, but because it's secularism mixed in with Scripture, it tends to lead people astray. And so sometimes there were the subtle distortions, sometimes there were the blasphemous, but Paul says this, unless it's all biblical, it has one thing in common, and that is this, it is a myth. It is a false system of belief. Same word, by the way, that he used earlier in the book, I forgot to put the reference, but he used it earlier in the book, unless... 2 Timothy 4:4 that we read the other day where it says, and they will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. Why? Well, they had too much time to pursue things and they didn't think critically. If it sounds nice, I'm buying it. And so, Timothy, you need to prepare yourself. You need to have that resolve in your heart to say the right thing. You need to research. You need to be a student of the word so that you know what the truth is. And Timothy, you need to make sure that you reject anything that has a hint of secularism in it. And then Timothy, you need to have your priorities straight. This is one of my favorite verses, verse 8, because There aren't many exercises I like. But what are the priorities for effective ministry? Well, on the other hand, this is from the second part of verse 7 now. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this present life and also the life to come. So, first thing you need to do, Timothy, is you need to prioritize spiritual training over physical training. Now, remember how I told you that the young men are kind of focused in on here too? Paul is an equal opportunity offender. The word that is used here for training is the word from which we get the English word gymnasium. And so he's saying, Timothy, you need to choose what workout is most important. And again, putting this into the culture, this is such a strategic word. Because during this time, it was the Roman Empire. And whereas the Roman Empire tended to prize, or they were the military victors, in a real sense, the Greek culture took over the Roman Empire. They were the deeper thinkers. Thinkers, in a way, prevailed over the stinkers. I'm falling into that TV guy that likes to make everything rhyme. Let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a Greek or Roman statue that was flabby? No, usually they have the six-pack, and they're muscular and all that. And the reason was because they prized physical attraction. And for the young men in particular, there was a real emphasis to get to the gym, to use those machines and whatever. They probably just had rocks. But whatever they had available to them, they would lift those weights and they would train those bodies. And physical fitness was considered to be a virtue above all other virtues, because the Greek notion of the perfect man started with the physical and almost entirely ignored the heart and the soul. And so for the young men, there was a real pull, trapping, and I would say social pressure to invest as much time as you could in your physical well-being. And Timothy is being warned here. Listen, you need to prioritize spiritual training over physical training. Now, he does make the statement that bodily training does present some profit. I've been trying to exercise more because there is a profit there. I still don't like it, but I've been trying to. And so he's reminding him, listen, Timothy, if you have to choose between the two, if you have to choose between the gym and the study, pick the study. If you have to choose between weights and scripture, choose scripture. Now, if you can work in the other one, that's fine. But the priority needs to be on nurturing your soul through the Word of God. And so it's the internal over the external, the eternal over the temporal. And I love the logic here, because he says, listen, bodily training, it does some good, and it does. It releases endorphins, it builds endurance. When I am able to exercise, I tend to sleep better, which means I wake up better. You can tell I didn't exercise much this week. At least the worship team probably could tell. And that exercise does some good, Timothy. But let me tell you, the study of the Word of God impacts every area of your life. I could spend much time at the gym, and that would not make me a kinder person. In fact, sometimes it makes me almost more unkind, especially if I go to a gym. One of the times I went, not terribly long ago, I hated it because the gym was full of old people. I don't mind old people. I am one. But instead of exercising, all the ladies of the gym gathered around this one man who must have been single and thought he was funny. And they encouraged him. And I couldn't get to any of the machines I wanted to use because Shecky was tying up the crowds and around that area. You know, and I actually came home grumpy. Timothy, scripture. It's going to influence your decisions. It's going to impact your attitude. It's going to change you from gracelessness to graceful. Timothy, if you have to choose between the two, prize Scripture, invest your time into that. And then he just mentions the eternal over the temporal in that last part of verse 8 where he says, for this present life and also for the life to come. Listen, Timothy, it's not just good for now, but it's preparing you for eternity. In fact, it's in giving to you a mindset of eternity, which impacts, again, your attitude and everything that about you. I learned so much from a friend in ministry who, when stuff would happen that would be as irritating as could be, he would say, oh, well, in light of eternity, what is this? You know what he was doing? He was taking the teaching of 2 Corinthians 4 and applying it to everyday living. And stuff that would annoy the daylights out of a lot of us, like people who hang out around exercise machines and don't use them. You know what? As far as I know, this life is the only fun time he's going to have. And the accolades of the crowd are going to be the only goodness or enthusiasm he receives. He may be in for a rough eternity. But 2 Corinthians says this, that if you live for eternity, the momentary issues of this life are going to seem light and momentary. And so it gives us endurance. And you know, a lot of times, a lot of the workouts are designed to build endurance. There's an endurance that comes from the study of Scripture as well. Not physical, but spiritual. And this is because there's a promise attached to the future. And it is the promise that God makes that should compel us to keep going. Let's look at the promise. It's in verses 9 and 10, where he says, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hopes on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So there's a commitment to this promise. It's interesting. Again, this is the second time that Paul has done this in Timothy, where he seems to be quoting from other common sources that the church would buy into. He did this just a little bit earlier, where he says, this is commendable saying, and now he's doing it again. He's saying, listen, Timothy, you need to make sure that you are fully committed to the promise that God has made. Well, what is the promise? We see that in the next phrase, or at the end, but the promise is this, that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And all those who believe that he paid the price in full will be forgiven. That if we believe with the heart, we will be made righteous in God's sight and equipped to live in accord with our call. Timothy, make sure first and foremost that you are committed to the gospel, that there is only one way of salvation. Make that your message. Now, the second thing you see is that there's a compulsion that comes from this, because he says, it's for this reason we labor and strive. I love that word strive, because we get our English word agony from that word. We agonize over the ministry that God has given. We agonize in the study. We agonize sometimes in the hospital. We agonize with those who are in agony, because we get to rejoice with those that rejoice. But it just means that we lay ourselves bare before the Lord, and we labor with our whole heart. And again, the word agonize, I don't know. If you're a kid from my generation and you hear the word agony, there's probably one image that comes to mind. Anyone else think of Wide World of Sports? And in particular, am I the only one? The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. See, I know you know it. I don't know if you remember, but I don't remember what the first image was. I remember when they changed it, and they showed the ski jumper who missed his jump, and he goes somersaulting off that little thing, and you watch it, and it just speaks pain. That's what that word is. We hurt for the cause of Christ, because there's something so much more important than this life. We have our hope fixed on the living God. And again, folks, that word hope, it does not mean wish. It means we have this guarantee that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he will return, that one day everything that we endure, everything that we forsake, everything that we choose to sacrifice for the cause of ministry, it will be worth it all. I should have put that song in the... Well, I didn't, so it's too late. the cornerstone of our promise. We have our hope fixed on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. This one needs to be unpacked just a little bit. This is not teaching universalism. How do we know that? Well, because there are too many other verses that speak of heaven and hell. In particular, if you go to Revelation 21, I'm sorry, 20, starting in verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whom whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from these things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is pretty clear. If you're saved, glory. If you're unsaved, an eternity of suffering. And so to teach universalism out of this is absolute folly when compared with the rest of the Word of God. Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. And it was not vague or uncertain. He used phrases like where the worm won't die and the fire never dies. It is described of a place of unquenchable agony, which is why you need to understand that apart from the sacrifice that Christ made, you are hopelessly lost, and that is your eternity. And if you don't know how to be saved, I would love to talk with you after the service more. Here's what I believe Paul is communicating. There's a bunch of theories. I'm just going to give you mine because I want to make sure we have time for the table. I believe that Paul is comparing what we would refer to as common grace with saving grace. Common grace is something from which we all benefit. I think that when he's talking about salvation here, in the context, Paul keeps talking about the temporal, the now, and the eternal, and contrasting them. And I think that that theme carries through this portion as well. And that is this, that everyone who lives experiences the grace of God to some extent. He is the Savior in the fact that we owe our existence to him. He is the one that created us. He is the one who physically sustains us. He is communicating his truth through the general revelation of creation. He is communicating his truth through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the same sense that God saved all of Israel out of Egypt, not all Israel were saved. In fact, very few entered the promised land. It's a staggering thing to think about how few of those people were truly right with God. Everyone who lives experiences the grace of God, but only those who believe experience his eternal mercy, his salvation in a spiritual sense. So we're all graced with physical salvation, but those who believe are given the blessing of spiritual salvation. I was young in ministry, very first pastorate, and I was invited to a group of pastors that wanted to get to know the new guy in town. And as we were talking, one of the pastorettes made the statement, well, everybody's saved and going to heaven, but only those who know that they're saved are going to receive the Holy Spirit. And this was the text that they used. But if you use this text, you need to compare it with the rest of the scripture that speak definitively of hell, and that is the everlasting destiny of all those who reject Christ. But we do have to account for the fact that Jesus somehow is the Savior of all. Again, I think that's through the general grace that God gives, that he sustains our lives physically to give time that we might believe on him for spiritual life. I know it's a short explanation, and if you want to pursue that with me later, we can. But here's the emphasis for the whole church. And here's the great news. We live at a time where both men and women are educated. We live at a time where we have unlimited access to Scripture, it seems. We as ministers, we as teachers, have the first level of responsibility to make sure that no secular thinking invades our teaching and preaching. But you also have the responsibility to keep yourselves free from any secular leanings in your theology. Scripture alone declares God's word to man. And then, just like it says in Titus, the more we know about Scripture, the more we learn about God's grace, the more God's grace trains us for righteousness. I love the way that Paul puts this in Titus, where he says, for the grace of God appears to all men, or all people, because that's the generic word for mankind, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we might live soberly, righteously in this present age, always looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Same principle. Listen, guys, you learn about the grace of God. Two things are going to happen. Number one is, as you learn about the grace of God, you're going to become aware of your unworthiness and His generosity. And it compels us to serve Him no matter what we feel like. It compels us to count each day as an opportunity for ministry and not just as a day for us. Now, does that mean we never get a day off? No, I mean, we took one last week. It was great fun. But the grace of God compels us to live for Him and to serve Him, to love His word, to delight in His word, to apply His word. So many times we fall short in the application department. We love learning, don't always love doing. One of the things I love about the table, though, is it really underscores God's grace, His tremendous love for us. I'd like to read from, as we close, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is just a reminder to come to the table in a worthy manner. Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was being betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come." Part of the table is us coming in a worthy manner, which means we come with reverence, that we come with profound gratitude for the grace of God that does change us as we learn more and more about it, that we come with any known sin confessed. And so it is our custom to give time for silent prayer and allow you a chance just to ask God to search my heart, show me any wayward way within me. that we might surrender it to him and come in a worthy manner. As we are breaking for silent prayer, could I get the servers